Now, let me make sure to emphasize to you that we are going to have a tremendous number of people gone next Lord's Day. And so it's all the more incumbent on those who are still in town to make sure that nothing gets in your way of coming to the Lord's house. The work goes on, and it's important that it do so. So I trust you'll keep that in mind. And especially over these next few Wednesday evenings, that we come prepared to pray. So I trust that you will keep that before the Lord. Not only pray for the meetings up there, but make in Toronto, but that you make every effort to be here for the preaching and for the praying. Now we turn tonight to the book of Romans, chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Now, I'm going to scare you mightily, no doubt, but I'm going to read the entire section that comes together so that if I don't preach the whole section, though that's quite possible, but at least we will have read it as a block. Romans chapter 14, and I know on this day of abbreviated Bible readings, where somehow or other in church services the Bible reading is the least important part of the service and sometimes never gets a look in at all. I'm not going to get off on a hobby horse. Actually, that's most un-Protestant. The Bible reading is not only part, but in the Protestant service is the central part of the worship service, along with the preaching. Our confession of faith refers to the reading and especially to the preaching of the word being blessed of God. So against that background, I'm going to read what will be about a page and a half in your Bibles. We're going to read Romans chapter 14 through to the 13th verse, through verse 13 of Romans chapter 15. This is the block that goes together, where Paul is dealing with the same subject and applying it to the hearts of the believers in Rome. Let's then attend to the Word of God. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know, and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, that there's nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, Now walkest not thou charitably? Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord all ye Gentiles, and laud him all ye people. And again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. I don't know if you've ever been lost, especially as, say, a pre-teenager, in a forest as night falls and eerie beams of moonlight make their way through the foliage of the trees, casting long shadows and making things take very grotesque shapes. I well remember that happening when we were at a scout camp, a patrol camp, meaning that we were the only ones dumb enough to be in the whole place at that particular time of year. It was coming up to Easter. And we, a couple of us, had gone into town, come back. We knew the way back to the campsite. We didn't need anybody to tell us. We had seen it in daylight. We had never seen it in the dark. And though we didn't like to admit it, I can tell you we saw more strange people, strange things. You talk about aliens, I don't know where they came from, but everything took on a very strange and eerie shape. And when we finally got it to that little campsite, I can tell you, you had 2 12-year-olds who were mighty happy to have made it. And if it hadn't been that we were just ashamed, I think we might have been shouting for our mummy. But we didn't. We finally made it. I was reading what's called an evening quatrain from a long-forgotten English poet who once mused on the strange effect of the gathering shades of night upon our perceptions of reality. And he said, "The shadows now so long do grow, that brambles like tall cedars show. Molehills seem like mountains, and the ant appears a monstrous elephant." Thought that was witty and wise. Molehills seem like mountains. I think that all too often that perverse perception may aptly describe the foolish, divisive, and destructive battles that Christians have waged with each other over things that matter very, very little. And the cause, as that 17th century poet indicated, is that their perception has been warped by their failure to see everything in the clear light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's that skewed way of looking at things that Paul is dealing with in this section that we have read in the book of Romans. Remember that he's pursuing the general theme from chapter 12 and onwards of living the Christian life in the light of the gospel. And with that theme, Paul now comes to something extremely important. He must address one of the most egregious failures on the part of the Roman Christians to live according to the gospel. There's a little saying I read. I don't want you to think that I spent my time reading this guy in the original. I couldn't. But I read a little statement of an ancient Athenian Pericles. And addressing his fellow Athenians, he said, "Gentlemen, we sit too long on trifles." I think Paul could well have quoted that to the Christians in Rome. Because there were many people in Rome, and they were dwelling on trifles. They saw molehills as if they were mountains that blocked the way to fellowship with their brethren in Christ. And at the same time, they failed to see the real mountains, those mighty peaks of Christian truth and practice that God's word called his people to ascend. Now, the apostle's argument in the portion that we have been reading is simply that God's people should let the gospel govern their fellowship with their brethren. Now, that seems a very simple proposition, and yet that's exactly what Paul is saying. Let the gospel govern your fellowship with the brethren. He went on to make it clear that God's people should not judge each other. Now, there are things that Christians must judge. There are things that it would be sin for a Christian not to judge. But Paul is dealing, as I'll show you, with very specific types of things here, and he's saying, do not judge your brethren. There's a world of difference between judging things and judging people. He's saying you ought not to judge your brethren, nor ought you to despise your brethren on account of differing views and differing practices in matters that have no real importance. You may have noticed that twice in our Bible reading, in the first verse of chapter 14 and in the seventh verse of chapter 15, he tells them to receive. Verse 1, he says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. In verse 7 of chapter 15, receive ye one another. This is one of those amazing texts when you look up the commentators. with one accord almost, they agree that this is speaking about receiving people into the communion and the fellowship of the church. I don't know how they reached that conclusion. Anything more pure, I would be difficult to imagine. It's very clear that these people were already in the church. They were the church members that Paul was writing to. He's not talking about reception into church membership. It is absolutely meaningless in terms of public recognition into church membership to say, receive ye one another. The church receives its members. That's a one-way street if you want it. I know it leads to two-way traffic in fellowship, but the reception into membership is a one-way matter. He says, receive ye one another. In other words, he's speaking more of personal relationships. He's speaking more of personal fellowship and personal communion among the members of the church. And though there are some commentators that have spoken very harshly against it, I think that it is quite in order to say that the idea of this receiving is receiving with kindness, with open-heartedness. That's what Paul is talking about. And that's precisely what was not happening among various people in the church at Rome. It's clear from this passage that there were differences among some of the Christians in that church, and those differences had led to divisions. And both sides in the division were guilty of looking at molehills as if they were matters of Himalayan significance. This little molehill suddenly became a Mount Everest of something of surpassing importance. And so Paul, wanting to deal with that, began to treat of the general subject of the terms of Christian fellowship in the church, and especially to set forth the Christian's liberty and his limitations in matters of belief and behavior. Now, I have read a lengthy passage. Mrs. Pinkston looked at it and she said, I don't like this. I don't think she was trying to be like Mike Barrett, who showed me his watch and asked if I needed it before he left the pulpit. I'm going to remember that the next time Mike comes to preach. He still holds the record. He still holds the record. He's the only one who preached in New Hampshire long enough to the people went to bed, came back again, and he was still going. But we'll not go there tonight. She said, I don't like this. You're going to rush through this. Well, I may or I may not. I don't know. I come back to Lloyd Jones's dictum that a preacher ought never to know where he's going to finish. If that's the mark of a great preacher, I'm the best. For I do not know where I'm going to finish. It is a lengthy passage. I'm going to deal with it under two very simple heads. Chapter 14, matters of indifference. Chapter 15, matters of importance. Now let's look at the matters of indifference in the 14th chapter. Now I'm going to take some time right at the very beginning to spell out the issue. Here we have a passage that speaks of one who is weak in the faith. Notice the definite article, weak in the faith. It is not speaking of a person whose faith is weak. It is speaking of someone who is weak in the faith, speaking of the faith as a body of doctrine, who has not grasped all that is involved in that body of doctrine. Speaks of this person weak in the faith, and we are told that this person, while others can eat anything that comes their way, he has a conscience about eating certain things. He has limited himself to, we would say, vegetarianism, at least in certain circumstances here. He's only eating herbs, while others are quite free to eat whatever they wish, because his conscience is working. This person also looks at certain days as holy days, while others look on all days alike. Now, when you look at these people, you have to ask yourself the question, why did the weak brother Why did he abstain from eating? And then, closely linked with that, why did he observe certain days? Now, I think the failure to link those two things together has led many to some really crazy answers to the first question as they try to identify the weak brother. You would be amazed at the otherwise sane preachers and commentators who would say, well, these people were vegetarians. That's why. They'd come to that conclusion. It is asceticism that we're looking at here. Absolute rubbish. I've never yet met a vegetarian who felt that he had to keep certain holy days out of conscience and religious significance because he's a vegetarian. Have you? And I don't think Paul had ever met one either. That's not who he's talking about. Then we're told, well, this is Judaism or Judaizing. And that can't be so because there are other parts of the New Testament in which Paul does deal with Judaizers. And he does not deal with them in the kindly fashion that he's dealing with these people. He deals with them with the sword of the Spirit, cutting their heresy to bits and showing that they are enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These people are not enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're not dealing with Judaizers. Some people combine them both and say, well, it's a combination of both asceticism and Judaizing because here we have over-scrupulous Jews who became ascetic in outlook. And that's open to all the criticisms I've already made. I think that there's one correct view, and only one is who these people are. I think Paul here is dealing with converted Jews. These converted Jews had an issue about applying the Jewish ceremonial law. It's Jewish ceremonies and how to apply them in a heathen society. There were certain things that under Mosaic ceremonial law Jews should not eat. Every time you go out and you have shrimp, you should keep that in mind. That was banned. For it is neither fins nor scales. Every time you have a lump of bacon, remember, you weren't to have that either. And some of you are saying, thank God we're not Jews. Well, those were rules of dietary rules. But then the Jew, as he lived in another heathen society, had an added problem. While he may be able to make sure that he had kosher food prepared under the eye of a Jewish rabbi, there were other times when he would be in society where he could not be certain where the food had come from. Had it been properly prepared? Had it ever been offered to an idol? Paul dealt with that in 1 Corinthians. So there were many things in the application of the Jewish law, the ceremonial law, that Jews were worried about. And this is what Paul is dealing with. And it's important that we understand that he's dealing with this, because when you come down to the part where he starts talking about those who keep certain holy days, there are people who take this as Paul saying that there is no Christian Sabbath, and it's a matter of indifference whether we have a Christian Sabbath or whether we don't have a Christian Sabbath. That's not what Paul is dealing with. Paul is dealing not with the Sabbath that God had instituted from the creation, but he's dealing with Sabbaths that are part of the ceremonial law. God never abrogated the moral law. And the fourth commandment is still in the book. It is still in the moral law of God. That law has never been abrogated. And as I have pointed out many times, a proper interpretation of the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, will tell you that writing to New Testament believers, we are instructed to keep the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week, in memory and in rejoicing for the resurrection of Christ who finished His work. Just as from the creation, men kept the creation Sabbath in memory and celebration of God finishing His work. This is not the weekly Sabbath. This is Jewish ceremonial law that Paul is dealing with. And what confirms that is the last passage that we read. Started verse 7 of chapter 15. Wherefore receive ye one another. Here are the two sides now. Receive ye one another. And what does he immediately do? He goes into a long list of texts that say in the Jewish scriptures that God was going to bring in the Gentiles. In other words, Paul is making it very clear. The tension in Rome was between converted Jews and converted Gentiles. And maybe on the side of the Gentiles, some Jews of a more enlightened mind who understood that the ceremonial law was now abrogated and could live by that. But those were the lines of division. Now, it's very important that we understand this. If you want to grasp this, you should never forget that the apostolic age was a period of transition from Old Testament shadows to New Testament substance. And it was only very gradually that most Jewish believers grasped that the Old Testament ceremonial law had been entirely abrogated because it had been entirely fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostles of Christ found it expedient not to hasten the process too much. You see, the apostles were happy to recognize, if we teach the people the gospel, the more clearly they understand the gospel, then the more they will come to abandon Jewish rites and ceremonies. But they didn't demand that they drop those as soon as they were saved. I'll show you the very opposite, in fact. You see, here's wisdom. Had they demanded that, as soon as a Jew was saved, he must forever break off all observance of any of the Mosaic ceremonial law. Had they demanded that, they would never have had a hearing for the gospel among the Jews. And the gospel was given to the Jew first. It would never have been heard. It would have been tantamount to saying that in order to become a Christian, you must immediately be willing to break every link of fellowship with your family, as well as with your ancient religion. And the apostles just didn't do that. Listen to what Paul said. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 20 through 22. He said, unto the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, that is the ceremonial law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, who did not know anything about the ceremonial law, I became as one without law, being not without law to God, but under the law that is now the moral law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak, we're speaking about the weak brother here, to the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now, Paul stated his principle, and this is what he wanted to teach to the people in Rome, and he did go on to teach them. Far from inducing Jewish Christians to violate their conscience, listen, he taught them that they might live with the observance of the Mosaic ceremonial law, but that they had no right to impose that upon the Gentiles. Listen very carefully to what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 18. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any man called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. That verse means nothing. it has absolutely no meaning unless it is saying, are you saved as a Jew? With all that that means? And all that ceremonial? Well, you don't have to become a Gentile now in order to be a Christian. Just as a Gentile doesn't have to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. This is the rule that Paul lived by. If you follow his life, you'll find that he attended Jewish festivals. He longed to get up to Jerusalem for the Passover. He got up there for the feast. Either he, there's a bit of a dispute on the meaning of Acts 18, verse 18, but either he or his close friend Aquila, he took a Nazarite vow. We know that in Acts 21 we're told that Paul purified himself in the temple and was at charges with four men who were under an Old Testament vow. We know that he circumcised Timothy, who was the son of a Jewess, in order to not to arouse the ire of the Jews. That's how he dealt with it. On the other hand, he refused to circumcise Titus, who was a full-blooded Greek. He wouldn't give in, according to Galatians chapter 2. And in that same chapter, we read that he withstood Peter to the face because he was to be blamed, for he was acting the hypocrite. Paul was very careful as to how he dealt with this. On every occasion, he denounced any attempt to impose Jewish ceremonies on Gentile believers, either as necessary for salvation or as a means of superior spirituality. It's very interesting how he does this in Galatians chapter 5. You have that great passage where he calls us to stand fast, therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He says, I say unto you, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. If you become circumcised, Christ profits you nothing. I testify again to every man that becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. That's strong language. In Hebrews 9, he speaks of the Old Testament ritual as carnal ordinances. In Galatians 4, he speaks of them as the elements of the world, the weak and the beggarly elements at that. What's Paul doing here? He is dealing in Romans 14 with Jewish believers who still feel bound to Jewish ceremonial rules and regulations. And according to Paul, they should not be made to stop. That's his whole argument throughout the New Testament. So the weak brother, and I'm going at this for a very specific reason, the weak brother is not a Judaizer who's corrupting the gospel. The weak brother is a Jewish believer who is honestly seeking to keep a pure conscience before God. And that's why he is abstaining from meats and keeping Jewish Sabbaths. He's weak in his understanding of the faith. He has grasped the gospel that Christ is a Savior, but he has not been able to put it all together, at least as to free his conscience. He has not come to the understanding, for example, that is fully developed in the book of Hebrews. He has not come to that place where he's able to say that because Christ has fulfilled all this ritual and all this ceremony, we can sweep it away as something that belongs to a past age. He hasn't grasped the implications of the gospel. And before you're too quick to condemn that Jewish believer, who, don't forget, is a first generation Christian, before you're too quick to denounce him, how long did it take you to begin to understand the implications of the gospel? You look across the church in North America today and you find pulpit after pulpit after pulpit of every kind of denomination where it is obvious that the very preachers haven't come to understand the implications of the gospel. So don't let's be too quick to judge these Jewish believers. Because they didn't understand the implications of the gospel, and of course there's a lot of people here who are going to say, I'm not a Jew, but this certainly has applied to me. Because they did not understand the full implications of the gospel of a free and full and final justification by the free grace of God through faith alone in the righteous merits of Jesus Christ. This weak believer suffered from the tyranny of a conscience that was easily aroused to condemn him for things that the gospel didn't condemn. Now, this is where I have difficulty, because I am very tempted just to go down that line for a little bit, because that's a big issue among God's people today. There are many Christians with scrupulous consciences, and I am not mocking them when I say this. Many Christians with scrupulous consciences, very tender consciences, and they get under guilt about things that the gospel does not bring anybody under guilt for. And yet they live under this constant pressure of guilt because they, like these weak believers in Rome, they have not come to a full understanding of the implications of what it is to be fully justified and accepted with the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Now let me get back to Rome. Well, let me. Don't tell Ian Paisley that I said I wanted to go back to Rome. I'm not talking about the Pope and getting back to him. I couldn't get back to the Pope because I've never been with him. So I'm not going back to him. But let me get back to the church in this book of Romans. That makes it easier. There was another problem here, and that is that the weak believer, who tended to think he was being very strict and very upright and very godly, he tended to judge the other people who didn't live the way he lived. When he saw them, for example, eating pork, he would judge them. But then those liberated believers, they despised the weak conscience. And the word weak conscience here is speaking of a conscience. At the beginning of chapter 15, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. The weak there is of the people who are unable. They're unable to do certain things. So it's not weak in faith in Christ. It is saying they're not free to do certain things. And they look down their nose at them and they despise them. Now what a situation in the church. You have these people judging these people and these people despising these people. Not a recipe for blessing, is it? And so Paul had to deal with it. Now he has an answer for this issue, and I'm going to come to that in a minute. But before we come to that, I want you to keep in mind what the real issue is. Now, from this, I have no doubt we can glean a couple of guiding principles. One is the great Protestant principle that we as Presbyterians are happy to enshrine in our confessional statements. And that is that nothing can be made binding on the conscience of a Christian unless it is set forth in Scripture or clearly and necessarily deducible from Scripture. Only Scripture can bind the conscience. So anything that is not laid down in Scripture or deducible from it cannot bind the conscience. But equally we have the principle that we ought to do nothing that would in any way be hurtful to the spiritual welfare of a brother. We can take these principles from this. But let me tell you one thing we cannot do from Romans 14, and yet it's done all the time. And that is to make this an excuse to list a whole lot of things that we call indifferent, of no real consequence, and then take what is said in Romans 14 and apply them to those things. I'm going to be specific now. We must realize that this passage does not even begin to deal with the issue for which most people use it. And that is the question, should Christians drink alcohol or be free to drink alcohol, or should they not? And often Romans 14 is brought into it, and we are told it's a matter of indifference. And so all this is worked out, and Paul's answer is given. Even a great exegete like John Murray. And if you don't understand the fundamentals of what I'm saying about the issue in Romans 14, he'll sweep you off your feet with his brilliant, brilliant logic. But even a great exegete like John Murray wrote a powerful article on the weaker brother. And when you get to the end of it, what it is simply this: that those who abstain for conscience sake from drinking alcohol, they are the weak brothers. They're weak in the faith. Whereas if you tipple and you drink and you're at the booze, you're a strong Christian. Or at least you may be. Now let me be absolutely frank with you here. This is not dealing with the issue, should Christians drink alcohol or not? This is dealing with the issue of a Christian's adherence to and observance of the ceremonial law of the Mosaic economy. And there is nothing in that that says that it is a matter of indifference whether we take booze or whether we don't. Now, I am very well aware of the arguments for drinking booze. It's not my purpose to get into them tonight. That'll maybe be for another occasion. I have already dealt with it from time to time. But I'm sick, sore, and tired of this learned perversion of what the apostle writes about one subject being willy-nilly transferred to another subject, and then it put upon the consciences of the people of God as if this were the word of God concerning booze. It has nothing to do with it. And I'll go further. And of course, this is where these people are not willing to go at the moment. Though, believe me, they will go there in due time. But if you're going to misuse this portion of Scripture to justify booze as a matter of indifference, well then, with the very same logic, you can apply it to recreational drugs. There's absolutely the same strength of argument that could be made for taking marijuana. The truth of the matter is that the ground for abstention from booze is much more widely based than Romans 14. I know that the principle, you don't do anything, eat or drink, if it's going to hurt your brother, I know that as a guiding principle goes way beyond the ceremonial law of Moses. I know that is true. I've already mentioned it. But nonetheless, there are other reasons. I'm tired of people looking at the word wine as if wine by definition meant something alcoholic. That just shows an ignorance of English. It shows an ignorance of Hebrew. It shows an ignorance of Greek. It shows an ignorance of Latin. It shows an ignorance of the whole history of language. Wine may well be alcoholic, but in the Bible, the word is used of everything from the fruit still on the vine all the way to alcoholic liquor and everything in between. So the appearance of the word does not prove in itself that we're dealing with alcoholic liquor as being something that is acceptable. I have told the brethren, I think I'm in a minority of one here, but that has never bothered me in the 25 years I've lived in this earth so far, so I'm not going to let it bother me now. And that is that I'm quite happy to defend the thesis that where the Bible says something good of wine, it's never alcoholic, and where it says something bad about it, it is always alcoholic. I'm sick, sore, and tired being told the Bible never tells you not to drink alcohol. I think people would need to go back and start reading some parts of their Bible. The last time that I read the Bible, which wasn't very long ago, mind you, it still said that you're not even to look upon the cup when the wine is red and it moves itself in the cup. Every commentator I know admits that that's a description of the alcoholic content of the cup. And if that's not a prohibition, I have never met a prohibition. So at least sometimes, under some circumstances, to some people, there is a prohibition. But there are other reasons that I don't have time to get into tonight. All I'm saying is the issue in the book of Romans chapter 14 has nothing to do with the question directly. And therefore it's a misuse of this passage to force it into that argument. Now, having done a little with the issue, let me deal with the instructions. And I'm going to sum these up rather briefly. First of all, in chapter 14, we may take a couple of instructions that would say you act responsibly toward the brethren. Verse 1, receive them. Receive them not to doubtful disputations. That's a very difficult little part of the text to translate. There are as many ideas as there are translators and commentators. Personally, I have come to the conclusion, and here I follow a great Reformed Presbyterian of the 1800s from Northern Ireland, Robert Nevin, that Paul is saying that you're not to make a difference on account of this man's opinions. In other words, there's to be no constant wrangling. Receive him. And then we're told, verse 3 and 4, you're not to judge your brethren. The question in verse 4 is, since God has received him, the end of verse 3, who art thou? And there's an emphasis on the thou. Who are you to judge another's servant? It's not another man's servant, because the Lord is the master here. Another's servant. Who are you to judge another's servant? The word servant is an interesting word. It's not the word for a slave. Usually it's the word for a household slave. I think the idea of closeness with the master is certainly much in mind. The idea is that his master is his judge, and he's going to make him stand. And you see, this is why this is a matter of indifference. God could make that Jew with the weak conscience stand and do something great for God. God could make that converted Gentile who didn't recognize that Jewish ceremony stand and do something great for God. And if God has received them and God is filling them and God is using them, why on earth would they want to be fighting each other? Act responsibly to the brethren. And then act accountably to the Lord. At the end of verse 5, you are told we're dealing here with one man esteeming one day above another. I've dealt with the meaning of that. But let every man be fully persuaded, be fully assured in his own mind. You have to act with conviction and with devotion to the Lord. That takes you through verse 9. And here he's dealing with no man living unto himself. This is not a biblical version of the saying, no man is an island. That's not the biblical version. What it's saying is that a man who's saved, he is a household servant of the Lord. You are God's servant in God's house. Never forget that. That's your position. That's your purpose. You're God's servant in God's house. And if you keep that in mind, whether you're on one side of this divide or the other about the Jewish ceremonial law, look, if you're eating, you're eating unto the Lord. If you feel you can't eat, you're not. You're refusing to eat, but you're refusing unto the Lord. This is what Paul is saying. He says, listen, we have got to live to the Lord. We live with conviction, and we live with devotion to the Lord. And then, verses 10 through 12, remember to leave the judgment to the Lord. And live in the light of the fact that you're going to appear before him. This is how to live accountably before God. It's always very easy to make ourselves feel good by judging a brother. It's always, and sadly this is what's happening all too often in the Christian church, for people to think they build themselves up by knocking down their brethren. There are people who can only stand tall by standing on the bodies of those that they have made to stumble and fall. Paul is saying that's not how to live the Christian life. Live responsibly to your brethren, but live accountably to God. And remember, you and I are going to stand before God. Brethren, how ought we to live then? How ought we to live? If we live in the light of that day, we will live accountably. And then verses 13 through 15, he really is arguing, act charitably toward the weak. At the end of verse 13, you have this wonderful idea that we should never, never cause our brother to stumble. Judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Act charitably. Don't cause your brother to stumble. Or as verse 14 and 15 puts it, don't place your liberty above or before his stability. Paul says, I know that there's nothing unclean of itself. I know that. Paul understood the gospel. Paul was not living like this weaker brother. He places himself, chapter 15, verse 1, among those who are strong. He understood that. He says, I know that in myself. But there are other people who don't have that liberty. And if their conscience is stricken, that they feel this to be unclean, and they eat in violation of their conscience, to them it is unclean. He says, I must not do anything in developing or exercising my liberty that is going to upset the stability of my brethren. The most important thing is to have them going on with God. It's not to win them over to my side in an argument. It's not to get them to my way of thinking in this storm in a teacup. No, no. He said, my big desire is that they're stable in the things of God. And this is how to act charitably. So those are his instructions. For the rest of the chapter, he gets into some of the implications of those instructions. And since these verses speak for themselves, really, while you could preach for months on this passage, I'm not going to do so. Verse 16 means you don't do anything that may hurt your testimony. I think this is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. I think it's a verse that every Christian should know where it is and have it off by heart. Let not your good be evil spoken of. You see, there's a lot of Christians. They were in Rome and they're here in Greenville. And they do a lot of good. And then they undo it. Foolishly, either by sin or even by pushing their liberty. Let me give you an example. Let me set aside the whole argument for a moment of whether a Christian should drink alcohol or shouldn't, or should be free to or should not be free to. Let me set that aside for a minute. I have told you of a young woman, it's actually a niece of my wife's. It was a very worldly girl. She told me this herself. She went into a bar. And there was a young man who sought to witness to her about Christ. He had a glass of booze in his hand. And she blistered him. She really let him have it. Or as another young woman in the firm I worked in as a young fella told a hypocritical young religious guy,
It's hypocrites like you who have people like me the way we are. If it were even acceptable to that fellow's conscience to take booze, was it worth losing his testimony for a glass of Guinness? Let not your good be evil spoken of. Do nothing that's going to hurt your testimony. Verse 17. Christianity is not a religion of externals. And to major on your liberty to eat or to drink, or the need to abstain because of the Mosaic law, Paul says, look, that's missing the real point. This is not a matter of externals. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, or not eating and not drinking. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. In other words, there is an internal spiritual reality. And the more God's people pursue the spiritual graces, the better they will be off. You see, when you get into the position, and it may transcend the situation in Rome, it may be a very different kind of situation, but the more you get into mere external religion, the more you get into defining your religion by sets of externals, the more you judge the reality of Christianity merely by externals, then the more you're going to lose out with God. You're told there's righteousness, there's peace, there's joy in the Holy Ghost. Righteousness. Now there's a social character of uprightness, a testimony among others. There's peace. There is a social character that goes within the church where there are people who are now living in peace with each other. And there's also that personal character of the enjoyment of peace. And then there's joy in the Holy Ghost. That's personal. And that's regarding the body of Christ. You know, that's one of the most beautiful descriptions of the Christian life you'll get in the Bible. It's one of the most beautiful descriptions of the Christian church you'll get in the Bible. Let this church not simply be defined by our view of externals, but let us as a people live in righteousness. That's a big word in Romans, is it not? Mostly it's the righteousness of Christ imputed. This is the result of imputed righteousness in the life of a Christian. Let us as a church then live in the outpouring of a life that's lived in reaction to the gospel. Righteousness and peace. Why are so many churches turned into war zones? Why is that? Now, I know there's a time to stand up and be counted. I know there's a time when there needs to be a real fight in a church. If an apostate comes in and people start deviating from the gospel. But my experience in most churches is that most of the battle zones are because of things of personal preference. Little or nothing to do with anything of significance in Scripture. It's the very antithesis of what Paul says the Christian church ought to be. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost will only be, as I was preaching this morning, he will only be in his temple, filling it with his glory and his power and the demonstrations of his fullness, where there is righteousness and when there is peace. He is the holy dove of God. And that holy dove of God may be easily grieved. Make sure we do not grieve him here. In verse 18, it's true spirituality that God approves of. We may boast of what we do or what we don't do. It's true spirituality that God approves.
Then Paul gives us up to verse 19 and 20. He gives us the gospel principles by which our actions should take place. There's the peace of the church and the edification of believers. What should I do in this church? How should I act in this church? Well, act for the peace of the church. Now let me take it way beyond Romans 14. That's going to put an awful quick stop to a lot of the stupid gossiping that goes on in churches. I would be the last to hear it. People don't come to tell me I'm a gossip, so I would be the last to hear it. But I think also I would be a fool to realize that our people are not perfect. And I have no doubt that somewhere, and I'm not speaking of anybody in particular, I don't use the pulpit as a coward's castle. I'm not speaking of anybody in particular. If I had to say it to you, I would have you face to face and eyeball to eyeball with me, and I would say it to you. But I'm sure that somewhere we have loose tongues. I was saying to Mr. Hamilton today, one of the biggest curses to hit the church is email. Every nutcase sends out an email. Now, I know there's a good use for it. Don't come and tell me, did this good and that good. Yeah, it did. I understand that. But every nutcase who has something to say about somebody else or some stupid notion to perpetrate upon the church, he just sends out emails. Every grievance. The trouble with an email is he can sit down and hammer it out while he's still in the heat and confusion and passion of anger or bitterness or misunderstanding. And when it goes out, it's out there in the big wide world and it will never be withdrawn. In the old days, a letter would go to a person. A person may be able to forgive it and forget it. It gets out into cyberspace. It goes on and on and on and on and on and on forever to curse both the person that sent it and the person against whom it's written. The peace of the church. The edification of the saints. That's what ought to inform our acting. In verse 20, the first part of the verse, we ought to have the principle of strengthening, not destroying, the work that God has done in another person's life. Remembering, as verse 20, the second part makes clear, in the words of Martin Luther, it's always dangerous to go against your conscience. You may look at a man's conscience and say, that conscience is weak. Weak or not, it's his conscience. And it is always dangerous to violate your conscience. In a word, verses 21 to 23 make it clear that a Christian, on whatever side of the divide, must live by faith. That's what it's all about. I think I should say something about that verse 23. He that doubteth is damned if he eat. It sounds a very harsh statement. And as we would understand it today, it's not only harsh, it's totally unscriptural. That's not what Paul was saying. And it's not even what our translators intended. The word damned in those days in 1611 simply meant judged or condemned. You had to work out the level of judgment and the level of condemnation. Here it's the condemnation of his own conscience. He that doubteth, I really don't think that's the translation at all. This is speaking of a man who is making distinctions among meats. It's the weak believer. He says if his conscience is hurt and you prevail on him to eat, his conscience condemns him because he's not eating by faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That's a mighty big statement. And it goes to the weak believer and the strong believer. You're to live by faith. What has Paul been saying from Romans 12, 1 right through? What have I been trying to emphasize these Sabbath evenings? Once we grasp the gospel, that gospel has to govern how we live. We live by the faith
of Jesus Christ. Now these are the matters of indifference. I said that there was a second point, and I'm not going to forget my time tonight. But the matters of importance in chapter 15 actually just underline and emphasize what Paul has already been saying. We read 13 verses, and I know there are statements in there that demand or call for close examination. But I'm trying to follow the argument. I'm going to overlook those statements as statements and focus on the argument. Here Paul climaxes his whole argument, and what is he doing? He's calling on the people of God to display such a unity as their common calling in Christ demands. In Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. He called them both to himself. The gospel applies to both of them. And whatever their differences arising from their views of the ceremonial law, they share a common faith. They're subject to a common authority, namely the Scriptures. And they rejoice in a common hope. So therefore, what is really of importance in the church? Follow me carefully. Here's what Paul deals with as matters of importance. 15 verses 1 and 2. Live selfless lives. What we're told here, not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. I have said it 100 times. I'll say it again. The greatest enemy of your spiritual life, the greatest enemy of the Church of Christ, is self. Live selfless lives. Verses 3 and 4. Live Christ-like lives. As Peter says, he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Christ pleased not himself. That's the big argument. Am I a Christian? Then I can't be living for myself. Haven't we already seen in the earlier part of chapter 14, we are to live with conviction and devotion to God. We can't be living to ourselves. And therefore we have to live Christ-like lives. In chapter 15, verses 5 through 7, he goes further and says you have to live God-glorifying lives. Look at verse 6. With one mind and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And do you see the implication? A church can't do that if it's riven by bitter disunity. Therefore, receive one another as Christ received you to the glory of God. In other words, and this is something that I don't need to go into and prove in detail because we have been over this ground many times. But you know, if you won't talk to your brethren, you can't talk to God. Do you realize that? This brings it right down to where we are. Peter, in chapter 3 of his first epistle, deals with this in the home. Now, I'm going to really get close to you. You wives, this is Mother's Day, so I'll take you first. If you have a bitter tongue and a bitter spirit, you can't talk to your own husband and talk to your own children with any kind of grace. I don't care how freely your words flow, you can't talk to God. You can't pray. You husbands who are thoughtless and careless of your wives and your children. Some of you come in from work. You might grunt, you might not. You'll eat, and you'll maybe sit down, you'll watch television, and you'll go to bed, and you'll get up and you'll go the next day, and you come in and wonder what's happening to your wife and your family. Well, you may wonder. You can't talk to God. Do you understand this? We come into the church with his division and bitterness and anger.
and clamor and evil speaking. You could have the Apostle Paul in this pulpit. As long as that situation obtains, you can't glorify God. Live selfless lives, Christ-like lives, God-glorifying lives. Verses 8 to 12 really spell it out. Live worthy of your calling. There's a beautiful way of putting this. I think it was Bishop Handley Mole put it this way. The Gentiles in Rome had to remember this, that Christ was of the Jews, but the Jews had to remember that Christ was of the Jews for the Gentiles. It was to bring in the whole world. So there should be patience. There should be an understanding. And when I looked at this, I thought, you know, that's the only Christian way of living. The only way a Christian can show the work of God and the gospel at work in their lives, the only way a Christian can do that is to live worthy of their calling. With patience, receiving one another. Don't be cutting them off because you don't go down the line with all their opinions. Are you going to destroy one for whom Christ died because of an opinion? Are you going to excise from the church one whom Christ has received to the glory of God because of an opinion? No, no. Your calling in Christ demands that with patience, with kindness, with the love of God, we receive one another. So Paul ends with a prayer. And what a prayer. I would make it my prayer for us tonight. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Stresses the necessity of faith, traces our enjoyment of the gospel graces to believing, and now shows that this faith, in its abundant fullness of peace and joy, leads us to a certain hope for this world and the next. What is it that he's calling? He's calling, let us live in the light. Not with a skewed perspective. Not turning molehills into mountains. Not standing up like idiots, demanding our liberties, but living selflessly, Christ-like lives, enjoying our liberties, but equally enjoying the limitations that our liberties have placed upon them by our obligations to the good of our brethren. It's a very big subject. The Christian's liberty and his limitations in matters of belief and behavior. And it all comes full circle. You live out the gospel. So simple to say, so difficult to get to our hearts. You see, I'm not different from anybody else here. We all like to live according to our prejudices, according to what pleases us best. My opinions are obviously the best opinions because they're mine. I don't hold an opinion if I honestly think it's wrong. As Mike Barrett told a fellow in Calgary when he asked him this, "You think you're always right?" Sure I do. I don't get up and preach something because I think it's wrong. It's not good enough to live by your prejudice or by your opinion. Live by the gospel. Live for God. Live for His people. Live for eternity. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that the Lord Jesus Christ pleased not Himself. He did not live for His own comfort. Thank God, down from His glory Christ came, all the way to the cross of shame. We bless Thee, our Father, that out of pure love for guilty sinners such as we are, Christ died an atoning death. And, O Lord, we would long to build up the body of Christ. We would long, O Lord, to help, to stabilize, to encourage those for whom Christ died. We pray that Thou wilt teach us the lessons of Thy word. Save us, O God, we pray, from the folly of selfishness. Save us, O Lord, we pray, from the folly of exalting our personal prejudice, preference, or opinion to the level of divine commandment. O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name that Thou wilt graciously let this church live out that wondrous statement of Paul's, that the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Let us know that righteousness of public testimony. Let us know that peace of internal amity. And, O God, we pray that we will know that joy of spiritual happiness. O bless us, we pray. We commend this all to Thee, and ask Thee, Lord, to make this church, as a living, functioning, local body of Christ, make this church, O God, to be a church that lives out the gospel that we profess to believe. Hear our prayer. Grant that Thy grace, mercy, and peace will be our abiding portion, both tonight and evermore. We pray, giving Thee our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.